We are going to continue in Job tonight. And believe it or not, it's kind of cool with everything going on. This is my shortest notes, if you will, for Job. I usually have 12 to 15 pages. I got six tonight. But don't get excited, because usually if I have less notes, that just means I talk more and more. if you're taking notes tonight, tonight's message in this next installment of Job, we're in week 20, and this is called the Abba Pursuit. The Abba Pursuit. And I feel strong about this message. This was the last message I prepared till we before we went on an eight-month hiatus from Job. And I believe the Lord's going to do something incredible in this tonight. We have covered 34 chapters of Job. There are 42 chapters, so we're getting toward the end. But where we're at in Job, if you haven't been with us, and if you don't know the story of Job, two-second little summary. Job had all kind of wealth. He had great income. He had great farmlands and animals. He had a family. And then all of a sudden, it all got taken away. And the position that we have been talking about in Job is that the Lord did not take it away, even though Satan begged him to. We even talked about how it wasn't exactly that the Lord told Satan or let Satan do it. The Lord, when Satan was trying to take stuff from Job, he said, "Go out from my presence with the authority that you have." And the authority that the enemy has is the power over the air, Scripture says. So what that means is the enemy has power to influence. And if you read Job, the things that took the things away from Job were storms, were whirlwinds, were armies coming in and people to murder and take away things. It was that the enemy was influenced those that had the authority. And that's a word that I really want all of you to take hold of, is that the Lord wants us to steward this world according to His glory and for His fame, but we choose to be influenced by Holy Spirit or influenced by the enemy. The enemy has no authority, but he gets it through your agreement. And we cannot agree anymore with the schemes of the enemy. And I believe that one of the hardest things, and especially in 2026 in the church, is that it's really easy to give agreement to the enemy through things that appear holy. Yeah. And what I mean by that, I'm going to give you an example of this, and this may be too early in the message, but I had someone tell me once, and if this offends you, just get over it. I had someone tell me once that Catholics were the best believers. And I said, why? And I was so bold to say, y'all pray to Mother Mary, putting a block between us and the Lord. Isn't the whole point the Lord came was to be the high priest and bring us into His presence? Why do you say that? And what they began to talk about was their practices. You know, they prayed a certain amount of times a day. They would say their Hail Marys, and they would come to the priest and confess their sins. They were good at practice. And when we talked about it, I said, you know what, you're right. Catholics are the best at practice. And there's a lot of Christians who are really good at practice. We can get our Sunday routine down. We can get our, you know, morning devotion time down. And, you know, sometimes you do it because you feel like you have to in order to be right with God. We go through the practice. And the fact of the matter is, practice without relationship is just as deceiving as Satan talking to you. Because we start to embrace this idea that if I get my practice right, the Lord will be pleased with me. And if I get my practice right, I'll be right with the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, your practice has nothing to do with being right with Jesus. Your practice has nothing to do with being righteous before the Lord. What He wants is for you to learn to walk with Him. And unfortunately, many of us in the world of church have failed to learn how to walk because we fear the one that wants to take us on a stroll. We fear judgment. We fear transparency. We feel like if we open up to God, He's going to do something like a Job scenario. And the fact of the matter is, Abba, Father, we're going to get to that meaning a little bit later in the message, He wants to accept you as you are and take you on a walk for the rest of your life to bring you into His presence and bring you into knowing true you. And too many people are settling for a false identity of what God thought up of you before you were ever in your mother's womb. He did not make you to be second-guessing who you were every day of the life. He didn't make you to be shy. He didn't make you to be timid. He didn't make you in such a way where you have no ability to shine the light of God. He created you, the scripture says, in his image. What is the image of God? He is good. He is bold. He's fearless. He's just. He is love. He's peace. You are actually made to be in that image. And when you embrace that idea, you find that life is full of wonderful things versus living in a fear of an eternal judgment, when you can supersede that by simply walking with the Lord because of his goodness and grace and mercy. Are y'all hanging on or are y'all bored? Okay. Elihu, we've had all these brothers kind of rebuking Job, and Elihu is about to bring, if you will, one of his final rebukes, and he starts rebuking Job as being totally self-righteous. Just like a lot of us who have good practice, but not great relationship. Self-righteousness is defined as being confident in one's own right standing, not based on the grace of God, but generated from ourselves because of our works and our service. So self-righteousness is this idea that I'm right with God because of what I did. I'm right with God because of my track record. I'm right with God because I go to church. One of the most deceiving statements, I'm right with God because I'm a good person. There's a lot of good people who are far from God. There's a lot of good things that happen that are not giving glory to God. Self-righteous is this, I'm earning my way into the goodness of God. Matthew chapter 23 verses 1 through 4 says this, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So, practice and obey what they tell you, but do not follow their example. They don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. He says, you crush people with demands because they cannot meet them, so you put yourself above the rest. He says, listen to their teaching, listen to what they're telling you you need to do, but don't do it in that fashion. Why do people love laws and rules? Because it's easier to follow rules in such a way where it looks like you pursue God instead of actually pursuing God. Because when you actually start pursuing God, you may find and you will find that he wants to whisper things to you and lead you into moments that you don't have a clear guidebook of how to get there. Now, you have a great book called the Bible that is true and real and good. Amen? But let's be honest, we can't read scripture and find out what I'm supposed to do in the next 10 minutes. But what we can do is read scripture and find out the character or the image of the one who wants to speak to you about what you need to do in the next 10 minutes. And the way you weigh a word, if it's the Lord or if it's not, if it doesn't sound like what we read, then it's not of him. He doesn't contradict himself. He's not a hypocrite. But he wants you to go on a walk with him. When Adam, I talk about this a lot, but when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God did was say, why aren't you walking with me? We had a date, and you're hiding behind bushes with figs and fig leaves. We were supposed to go for a walk, and when you opened your eyes to sin, you chose to not walk with me. And this is the life of walking with the Lord. We sometimes convince ourselves that we have to earn the place to walk. Jesus earned the place for you to walk. You don't have to get better in order to walk with God. He wants you to start walking with him wherever you are at. Not once you get there, not once you get the guidelines down. Start walking wherever you're at. And let me tell you, you don't have to pray about walking. You just start walking. And even in the religiosity of prayer, we think prayer has to be sit down, bow your head, put your hands together. Sometimes prayer is a meditation of God. What do you want with me as you're walking? Prayer is a constant submission. It says pray at all times. We can't pray at all times sitting on our behinds and putting our hands together and bowing our heads and closing our eyes. So what does it mean to pray at all times? To pray at all times simply means this. I'm going to put myself in a submission to always being reverent of what the Lord wants me to do, what the Lord wants to do through me, and every decision that I'm ever going to make is going to be as a result of a walk. It's going to be a result of a lifestyle. And if I can go deeper, if people pursue God, if these religious leaders would have pursued God, they would have not have missed Christ. They had the practice. They knew the word. I'm going to say that again. They knew the word. They were great theologians. But great theology doesn't mean you know the one that you're supposed to have theos of. They understood the ideas of Scripture. They were the best teachers. Jesus even said, listen to these guys. But they didn't understand who he was to such a degree that when the Messiah showed up, the one they were teaching about, they missed. They missed Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Christ means the anointed one. They miss a moment of an encounter with the Lord. And I'm telling you this in the Alpha Pursuit, if all you do is practice, you will miss encounter. If all we do is get into a rhythm of, I do this so that I can be, you will miss the anointing, the anointed moment. I was thinking about this today, and I know sometimes it probably gets old hearing me talk about it, but I was thinking about the 3 years ago when Colleen got healed out of her wheelchair. For those of you who don't know the story, Colleen, she's sitting right here. She was paralyzed 20 years, and she got healed. This is what I want to highlight of that moment. I remember we were in sound check getting ready for our routine. We were practicing the songs, and it was Resurrection Weekend. We were just shifting from Easter idea to Resurrection. That's a whole other thing. You can talk to me about it later if you want. But we were getting ready to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And if anyone in the church world knows, in church you got two big services every year. You got Easter, and you got Christmas. And in church world. And when I say church world, I mean pastors, me. You want to put on your best suit, if you will. You know, I can't wear flip-flops on Easter. I got to put the shoes on, you know. You got to put your best effort. You got to have the best songs, and you got to have the list down the line, and you got to have the best people giving offering, and you got to have the best sermon, and there's all of this weight into it. I remember, I love my worship team, but they got tired of it. And I remember we were sitting here doing the sound check, and I don't know if you guys remember this, but they said, so like, we just got to like go through the songs and not flow. This isn't fun. Y'all, the worship team, y'all remember that? Wow. How are we going to flow in this, you know, video here, song here, video here, song here? And so there was all this tension in sound check, and then all of a sudden we just, you know what, let's just worship. So we started worshiping. And I can't tell you the song, I can't remember, but we just started singing praises to God, not out of a practice, not out of getting ready for Easter, but we just started worshiping the Lord. And then Colleen's back there, and we had about 10 people praying, and all of a sudden, I see her start doing this, and she just stood up, and I lost it. I started crying. She walked up to the front. I remember her daughter, Devin, was right here, and she was eyes closed. And Colleen, her mom, was standing right here in front of her, and she opened her eyes, and she saw her mom stand up for the first time since she was about, what, 16? 15 years old. And this is what was cool, is that the worship didn't stop. And we were practicing at 4 o'clock. Service starts at 6. So we just started worshiping. I got out the keyboard. I'm boo-hooing, and I'm just ugly crying. I remember I walked out the front, and my mom saw me, and she was like, "Oh, my gosh, what's wrong?" I was like, she's walking. And I remember the whole night, there was a wheelchair up here on the ground, and Colleen refused to even touch that thing after that. She even had me haul it off. She had to go get her shoes because she wasn't, she had high heels, and it was a whole thing. But what stood out to me in that is that we were more obsessed with the moment of seeing the anointing of God versus compromising a moment for practice. And that's where the Lord wants us in our life. That's what the revival that people keep speaking of coming to the United States specifically is all about. Not missing the moment, getting out of practice, and submitting to a true walk every moment of our lives. And self-righteousness causes you to know that I've got it all, which causes you to miss the moment. You know, I'm very opinionated when it comes to theology. I've got a lot of thoughts that probably offend a lot of the modern day church. No. But I'm not so prideful to say that those thoughts may change in the next 2 months or 2 years. Because I'm not selling out to my idea. I'm selling out to seeking so that the ideas and the understanding of the Lord mature into the true expression of what truth really is. Because there is no such thing as 25 different ideas of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we are not self-righteous, we're going to pursue him to such a degree where we will leave behind our study and our ideas and grab onto the presence of the anointed one that he says is with us always. Self-righteous behavior looks as to why everyone else is getting it wrong, but you're right. Self-righteous behavior is this idea that you are not humble enough to submit to your beloved identity as a son or daughter of the living God. We all have steps in our lives where we're continually being transformed. And if you're living a life when everyone else is the problem, I assure you, you have lost pursuit. Can I get real with y'all for a second? And this might offend some, so get ready to be offended so that you can get over the offense. I hear more oftentimes than not in the past 20 years of church life, people talking about, I have no relationship. I wish I could build more relationships in the church. Why won't anyone talk to me? Let me read the scripture, this phrase again. When everyone else is the problem, You have embraced self-righteous behavior. You expect them to come to you. You expect relationship without commitment. And I'm going to put myself in this category just to make sure we're on the same plane. Because one thing my wife and I were talking about around Christmas, we said, what can we do better? Because I feel like I don't have as close relationship as everyone in the church that I would like to have with. And the one thing we came out of that is, well, we need to be in house church more. Yeah. Well, one thing that came out of it is we need to be at, don't just say, house church people, don't just say yeah to that. Where it's a good thing that we need to be at Monday morning prayer more. Come on. You know, it's this. If we're in community, if we're coming to spontaneous worship nights, even if you've had a long day of work, even if you don't feel like it, there's a reason it's called a sacrifice of praise. There's a reason it's called a sacrificial life in Christ. So I'm not just talking to y'all, I'm talking to myself, I'm talking about, are we willing to get out of this self-righteous behavior and say, Lord, we're pursuing you, and pursuing God does result in community. The people in Acts 2 pursued God, and they only had about 120 people up there, and the anointing of God just fell upon the place. And I heard a preacher say this yesterday, and I thought it was a great example. He said, you know, we care more about counting numbers than the weight of glory. Because you can have a lot of paper that don't weigh as much as gold. And there can be more weight in a room of 100 than in a room of 1,000 based off of pursuit, based off of the Abba pursuit. And we're seeing some incredible things happen. Pee-wee had a great idea at our last leadership meeting. He said, you know, we need to get a testimony wall up because we forget all the great things that are happening. We've seen people healed from paralysis. We've seen cancer disappear. We've seen cavities disappear. We've seen languages being spoken in here when no one was speaking them. What does that mean? I was preaching one day, and actually two couples in here, their mothers heard the sermon, and we weren't interpreting it in their language. They couldn't speak English. They couldn't understand English. They understood the message. And where I love that we've had those moments, I'm seeking for, that becomes the norm. Yes. Not by comparison, but by God, do what you want, how you want to do it, and we are not going to put our practice above how you want to move. And there is one key to getting out of self-righteous behavior. Philippians 3, 8 through 9. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law, rather I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. He counts all as garbage so that we can become one with God. Pursuit of relationship with God is the antidote to self-righteousness. And too many spend too much time trying to figure out how to get it right rather than allowing desires to shift and transform by the result of pursuit. Let me read that again. Too many spend too much time trying to figure out how to get it right rather than allowing desires to shift and transform by result of pursuit. Sometimes you can get so obsessed with getting your study right that you've missed the moments when Holy Spirit meets you in your study. Because you're not pursuing God, you're pursuing understanding of things that he says no one can fully understand. That is why the Lord gives us tongues. There are mysteries that need to be spoken that we're not meant to understand. But he needs to get them in by way of the authority that he's placed in the earth called the Bride of Christ. In pursuit of God, you walk into righteousness. Not by getting your behavior correct, but by pursuing the Lord, and your behavior is a fruit of that pursuit. That's why the scripture says he will give you new desires. If you're trying to clean up your sin, you will fail. If you are trying to clean up your sin, you will fail. You want to know why? Because you haven't pursued the one that gives you a desire for something else. So if you try to clean up your sin, you're not changing your desire, so all you're doing is putting a pause on current desires. He says, pursue me and walk with me, and I will give you the desires of your heart that result in you walking out of sin. But pursuit looks like getting transparent. It's, Lord, here I am. It's, Lord, I need some accountability. Give me one or two people to surround me that I can stay accountable to. I don't want to just clean it up. I don't want to desire to do it anymore. And some of us, when we hear that, we think, that's impossible for me to lose that desire. That is proof that you don't know the one you claim to know. Because with God, all things are possible. He's stronger. He's better. He's far above reason. Now, with all that, I want you to look at what Elihu says to Job. We're finally in Job. Okay. It says in verses 1 through 3, Elihu said, "Do you think it's right for you to claim I'm righteous before God?" Now, I want to stop right there because this is the biggest issue in church life. How dare you say that you're righteous? I want you to hear today that you can say that you're righteous. And I'm going to show you why. It says, "You also ask, what's in it for me? What's the use of living a righteous life?" Now, Elihu has accused Job of being rebellious to the reality of his sin and ignoring counsel from his friends. He's saying, "Do you think it's right?" He's saying, "Are you prideful?" He says, "You're prideful. You're saying you're righteous." Elihu is putting words into Job's mouth. He's misquoting Job. He's misrepresenting Job. And he's missed what Job was saying. Job simply wanted vindication because Job believed that God was just, and he did not understand why he was going through this because God is just. Job was struggling in understanding. What was Job's struggle? "God, you're just, and my life, what I'm going through right now, does not look like justice." Has anyone been there? Yeah. Where Job missed it is in trying to pair a situation to the justice of God, or in his opinion, the lack of justice of God, rather than leaning into pursuit, trusting that God would have justice. He was trying to reason with why is this happening, then sacrificing his need for why and running into the arms of the one that he's called to pursue. I believe that's why where most grief takes longer than it should, because you're seeking understanding for your grief rather than running into the arms of the Father in the moment of grief. The same thing with trauma. You try to reason as to why the stuff happened to you instead of pursuing the one that re-identifies you, pursuing the one that takes you out of traumatic identity. Not that you won't remember the events, but that you will be so caught up in the pursuit of Abba, Father, that those events will no longer define you or try to convince you that you're defined by a past moment. I'll tell you personally, I didn't put together the dots until a few years ago. One of the wisest things that one of the elders here, Pee Wee, ever said to me, and he probably don't even know this. When he started coming to Relentless, he called something out. He said, "Who are you submitted to as a covering in your life?" And I said, "God, duh." He said, no. Like, who are you submitted to in a covering to keep you accountable as a man of God to grow you?" And at the time, no one. Years later, some of you know this, I find out I'm adopted. And when I found out I was adopted, I started putting some things together. I didn't pursue spiritual fathers and mothers because I was abandoned by my own. And there is this, I was never bonded. My mother never held me when she gave birth to me. So, and I've always had this issue growing up. I didn't like people hugging me. I didn't like people touching me, anybody like that. I didn't like being around people. I just separated. And when I found all this knowledge out, I started seeking God as to heal the wounds. And as those wounds started getting healed, you know what I started desiring? Covering. And it wasn't until I started submitting to covering, pastoral, apostolic leaders in my life, that we actually started seeing miracles break out in Relentless. Because before the covering, I was striving to earn presence. I didn't understand how to submit. I didn't understand how to surrender. You know why? Because I was self-righteous. I was trying to do it myself. I was trying to do it with my hands. I could play piano. I didn't need a whole praise team. I could preach somewhat. You know, I could do all this stuff, but I wasn't surrendered. And when I started surrendering, the relationship got stronger. The church started to grow because I was no longer pursuing self-righteousness. I was pursuing of walking with the Lord. Where Job missed it, he's trying to get the reasonings, but he's not letting the Father change his outlook. Let me tell you, it's not prideful to understand that you are righteous and your identity is a child of God. What's prideful is when you assume you get it by law and religion. I attained it. I did the right things. I got all this right. I pray every day. I tithe. Let me release you from that. Your tithing does not cause you to measure up. Your heart behind your giving is what measures. Because it's not the number amount. It's the weight behind what you give. Weight meaning I give as an act of worship, as an act of surrender, not as a way to get right with God. Job is in the stall of God. Why are you not showing up in my life? And because he's in the stall of God, why? He's missing the opportunity for God to show up in the pursuit of who he is. In Isaiah 54:17, it says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is from me. If righteousness is from God, I want you to hear this. It's available as your heritage as a servant of God. Another way to say that is your inheritance is righteousness. Job is trying to understand, where is my righteousness in this moment? Where is my heritage? Where is my kingdom inheritance of righteousness? Where is the justice? Because I don't see it working right now. As a child of God, you are a son or daughter with an inheritance from the King of Kings. This inheritance is your beloved identity as righteous, not by way of earning, but your way of being a son and daughter by what he purchased you for, not what you earned. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son received an inheritance. He took it and he blew it. But when he come back, he didn't have to earn his way into the palace. All he had to do was receive his right standing as a son. I think that's one of the biggest points of the prodigal son we forget about. Is for you as a son or daughter of the Father, you don't earn status in the kingdom by your practice. You receive your identity as a righteous son or daughter. Why is that important? When you receive your identity as a righteous son or daughter, you will come out of the pause of when I'm ready and receive the fact that you have been ready the moment you said yes. I'm not ready to give God my all. You've been ready the whole time. You don't know what I struggle with. You received an inheritance to be righteous regardless of your struggle. Is this speaking to anybody? Galatians 4:6, because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Your identity as a righteous son or daughter, it says, this inheritance enables the Holy Spirit to live in us so that there is a prompting to cry out, Abba! The Holy Spirit prompts you to call out, Abba. Can you throw that scripture back up there, Chris? Just leave it up there if you don't mind for a second. Because we received an inheritance as his beloved children, because you received the fact that you are a son or daughter, God sends the Spirit into you so that you will call out, Abba. Life is a submission to surrendering to an inner desire to call out to Father, or we live in rebellion, never wanting to cry out because you don't get your practice right. Abba literally translates daddy. That's why you hear some of those weird preachers call out Daddy God. Some of y'all went, mm-mm. Yeah, I'm with you on that. I don't think I could like have a serious face and just pray out Daddy God. That's just weird to me. But Abba means daddy, and this is what it means. It's an intimate description of Father God. And this is why it's important. It's easy to receive the Father who is wrath and judgment and justice. It's difficult to receive him equally as intimate. And what's happened is, because things happen in your life, you attribute it to wrath, not receiving intimacy. So you separate yourself from the wrath of God, thinking that you have earned what you're going through. When all the Father wants is, walk with me through it. Walk with me out of it. But you're staying in pause if you think practice is going to earn it. I'm spitting all over the place. Listen. In Greek, this word is used to bring, this is so good. In the Greek, this word Abba is used to bring the relationship of intimacy, listen to this, literal meaning, intimacy with the Father into a family circle. Who said it? Brian, you got it. You pass. You can go. No. Listen to this. In Greek, it's used to bring the relationship of intimacy with the Father into the family circle. If you remember, circle describes the perichoresis of the Trinity. The word Trinity you will not find in the Bible. That is a man-made idea of trying to explain Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The best way to understand, whether you call it Trinity or whatever you want to call it, the best way to understand the relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is perichoresis, means a circle dance. It is a Greek term. So the way to understand Father, Son, Holy Spirit is they are in a union of a circle dance of, they are in such union that you cannot tell one from the other. So that's why Jesus says, I am in the Father is in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Even at the baptism of Jesus, you see him cry out, Father, you see Holy Spirit descend upon him. That baptism, there was a wholeness of the Godhead, three in one in that moment. One cannot exist without the other, but they are in union. It is not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is not that the Father is above the Son is above Holy Spirit. There is a circular functioning of the three in one. And he says, the Spirit gets in you to call out to Father, so you get in the dance. Yeah, amen. Yeah. What is walking with God? You're participating in the dance. There's a reason. Would you agree that the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the New Testament? Well, there's a reason you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire and a fourth man. You see three, but then one shows up. It's the same thing with you. You're made up of three. Spirit, soul, body. He says, get in the dance. Bring me into it. Look at it another way. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He wants his bride in the dance. This is the whole idea of Abba. I want to be transparent with you. I want to invite you in. I don't want separation. There is an inheritance of righteousness as children who are made worthy to enter in this dance. There's a theologian by the name of John Calvin. And if you know my stance on him, that's why you laughed. But John Calvin stated that crying out is boldness because it's a sign of uncertainty. John Calvin got it wrong. Let me tell you why. Crying out is a window of transparency. It's an ability to surrender to a cry that brings you closer into beloved identity. And that is why it's bold. It's not a sign of uncertainty. It's, Abba, look into what I've got going on. I'm being totally transparent with you. This is where I'm at. This is what I'm dealing with. And I'm no longer asking for explanation. I'm asking for your arms. I'm asking you to take me hand in hand and walk me through it. And if that means I got to forgive something that's unforgivable, I'll say yes. If it means I got to pray for those I don't like, I'll say yes. If it means I got to surrender more of my likes for your way, I'll say yes. But not because you're trying to earn righteousness, rather you are walking from a place of righteous standing. Because unrighteous things can't walk with God. That's why he calls you righteous by way of the inheritance of you being a son or daughter of the living God who paid the debt for you to get it. Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave but God's own child, and since you are his child, God has made you his heir. An heir to righteousness. Now, verses 4 through 8 of Job. I only got three more pages, believe it or not. We doing good. I will answer you and all of your friends. Look up into the sky and see the clouds high above you. Pay attention to that. Look up in the sky and see the clouds. Even if you sin again and again, what effect will it have on him? If you're good, is this some great gift to God? What could you possibly give him? No, your sins affect people like yourself, and your good deeds affect only humans. Elihu is pointing to the greatness of God, and he says, look up and see that God is not affected by anything. He's saying he's constant and he's great, but I want to point out what he's doing. He's saying, Job, look up and see the clouds. It's interesting because when God was speaking to Abraham, he said, look up and see the stars. Now, here's why I point this out. This is what the Lord showed me. Elihu sees clouds as a wall between God and man, rather than seeing the open invitation into the light of God of all creation, like Abraham saw in the stars. The problem with people not accepting righteousness is that they view God as distant rather than here among us. Elihu saw separation. Abraham saw invitation. Distance creates a pursuit of earning. He's far away. I hope I can get in his presence one day by way of right practice. No, the revelation you need is of nearness. Because when you realize he is near, it's not trying to earn presence, it's submitting to who is present. And we say it so innocently sometimes, but we say, I want to come to church to get into the presence. And what you're missing is that he is already present before you ever got into church. But coming to church to get into presence has become the practice. And where the practice may be good, you should not deem your righteousness by way of your practice, rather your way of surrender to the one who is always present. I hear you always talking about how God speaks to you. And people for the rest of your life are going to look at you as crazy. Let them look at you as crazy. Let them look at you as peculiar. Because in a state of your youth, you don't have any clouds between you and the Father. Don't ever let anyone put them between them. And that goes for every single person in this room. Same for you. This little girl draws prophetic art. And literally, when Shira and I get the art from Claire, we take it home and we pray into it because it is so stupidly right. And I think the church needs to lean in more to the prophetic voices of our 7 and 8-year-olds. Because there's no cloud of separation. Not leaning into them on dependence, but watching how they walk so we can learn to walk again. Elihu says, what does your righteousness even do? It doesn't benefit God. Where Elihu misses it is in this accusation of self-righteousness is how close God does come to man. When God does nothing other than desire nearness. Look at Matthew 28:20. Teach the disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even in leaving, he reminds us of nearness. Being in awe of God is not creating distance. It's the pursuit of the reality of nearness, because he's made us right for nearness. What's the point of you being made righteous? For the revelation of his nearness. And I'm going to say this carefully because I don't want to lose any of you. It's okay that we all have different ideas of this, but hear me out. We get so wrapped up in the promise of the return of Jesus that we treat him as distant rather than near. He says he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Yet you're predicating presence off of a return rather than submitting to the nearness that he's invited us into. Do you actually think when Jesus said, I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, you think there's a literal chair in heaven that he sits at? He's speaking of his position and his authority to intercede among the people that he's near and he understands. But you still separate the flesh man and Jesus with a cloud because you can't see him. And yet you say you walk by faith and not by... See, I can see all over some of y'all. That bothers you. You're welcome. Because it's an invitation to the reality of nearness. When we accept the reality of nearness, your disease has less chance to survive. Your anxiety, your stress, your worry, your pain has less chance to survive. Because you realize that on earth as it is in heaven is not predicated on a good earth. Do you realize that in the Bible it never says he destroyed the garden? And yet we have a theology as if it doesn't exist. Where is his existence? All around us. Why do you say that? He separates it with flaming swords. By drawing near to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we get a revelation of the manifest we get a manifestation of the manifest presence of God all around us. In the walk, in the place of authority. Even though we've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because Jesus came a second Adam to get us back into the garden. And he says, now I need you to pursue me. I want you to walk with me. Look at verse 9. Have I lost y'all? Okay. People cry out when they're oppressed. They groan beneath the power of the mighty. Yet they don't ask, where is God my creator? The one who gives songs in the night. Where is the one who makes us smarter than the animals and wiser than the birds of the sky? And when they cry out, God does not answer because of their pride. Elihu brings out a great truth here. Many never get answers from God because they cry out in need of a thing rather than crying out for relationship. He says, what's the point of a cry that is in the pride of our gain? God, please, so that I can. Versus simply, God, I need you. Why is it that we cry for God to meet needs, but we have lost the cry for nearness? Because it's in the nearness that needs are met. Because this is what practice earning righteousness looks like. You come up and get on the knees and on your face to an altar call because you're crying out for a need to be met by a special touch. Versus letting the altar call be a lifestyle of nearness because you could care less if you ever get touched in your need. All you want is to be wrapped up in the presence of God. And I'm telling you, it is so true and so real, we've got to move out of what has been so good because altar calls have worked. They do work. People come up and get touched by the presence of God. I am not saying no to all that. But is it possible that we have settled for coming to his feet, but won't move from his feet to a walk? Let me say that again. Because we'll all talk about people coming to the feet of Jesus and washing his feet, and all that's good and great. But you were never meant to stop there. We can pour oil all day at the feet of Jesus. But if you understand that he is holy, why not get up and walk with the one that's been anointed with your surrender? Isn't this the state of the church? People come because they're hoping to get a touch, not understanding that the one who touches them has never left their side. The last three verses of Job, he says in verse 13, it's wrong to say God doesn't listen, to say the Almighty isn't concerned. You say you can't see him, Job, but he will bring justice if you only wait. You say he doesn't respond to sinners with anger and is not greatly concerned about wickedness, but you're talking nonsense, Job. You have spoken like a fool. The nearness Elihu speaks of is the justice of the affliction, but what he's not speaking of is the nearness of the arms of Abba. While we are called to wait on the Lord, waiting is never due to his absence. Let me say that again. That just hit. While we are called to wait for the Lord, the waiting is never due to his absence. The waiting is the opportunity to pursue and grow while trusting in the nearness of God when you don't feel like he's around. Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting renews strength by way of embracing nearness. God, I wish you would just come in this room right now. You missed it. Why do we still pray for God to come if we truly believe he's near? Why don't we posture ourselves in a thank you? Thank you for your presence. Thank you for being here. Yes. When you get up in the morning and pray for your day at work, why is it that you pray, Lord, please be with me today, or please come into the work? He's already with you the moment you woke up. I know this, for some this may seem simple, but it's important. It is a renewing of your mind of looking at God as far away and embracing him as near and present. It shifts your tendency to have fear, anxiety, worry, stress, nervousness. It brings you into attention. It brings you into focus. You want to know how to hear the voice of God clearly? Have a revelation of his nearness. Because if you are surrendered to nearness, you won't dismiss thoughts as simply yours. But you have to position yourself in the Abba cry of nearness. What we do is we try to practice hearing God by creating the voice of God to be a practice. It's like people who say they can only hear God when they get in a prayer closet. I don't remember any prophet of the Old Testament only hearing God in a prayer closet. I'm pretty sure Elijah heard God when he was running for his life and sat under a broom tree hoping he'd die. But God interrupted him. And yet we limited the voice of God to, let me turn on my worship music so I can hear him. But never look to the winds and the trees. Let me open my Bible so I can hear the voice of God. Not realizing you read a Bible from people who heard the voice of God to write it. And you say he's near, but you qualify the apostles as nearer than you. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, why have we qualified him as distant? You see, the reason God has not answered yet is because Job has not embraced an Abba pursuit. You want to know why? Because he keeps comparing his current circumstance of loss with his prior life of more than enough. And he's saying, I was so good that I got that. What did I do to get this? And the revelation is not going to be you did this to get anything, because you did nothing to earn what you had prior. And you don't have to do anything to earn the justice of what you just lost. It's a simple message tonight. Cry out. Pursue the presence of God. Let our pursuit not be of gaining, but receiving our place as sons and daughters. Stop questioning timing. Stop questioning justice and lean into nearness. Yes. Zach, I want to encourage you. I know I'm not going to call it out, but in prayer you said you were waiting on one thing. You drawing near to him is the key to seeing that one thing come. You don't have to earn anything more. He just loves the pursuit. And that's for all of us. He just wants your pursuit. He just wants you hand in hand. He wants us so immersed and baptized in his presence that you're not depending on a preacher to bring you in. You're not depending on a worship team to take you there. I know how we're going to see the glory of God pour out like never before. It's when we all learn to draw near before we ever come together. Because when we all get a revelation of nearness, when we come together, we don't have to be taken anywhere. When we all come together, we're there together. And when we all get there together, the Lord says, now let me take you farther. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready to go. Amen. Cry out, Lord, here I am. Yes. Amen.